at these two, Jesus and Simon, we better understand what he has done for us and what we may do for him as we serve the servant. Look at verses 16 through 20 and you get a glimpse of what Jesus has done for us as the servant. Three times in Mark's gospel, Jesus has clearly told his disciples what to expect when they reach Jerusalem. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus told them plainly that he would suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and scribes and chief priests, and that he would be killed and 3 days later rise again. In Mark chapter 9, he told them that he would be delivered into the hands of men and they would kill him, and 3 days later he would rise again. And in Mark chapter 10, he spelled out in the most detail what would take place, saying, "The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." Now, in the passage that we're reading today and the one immediately prior to this one, we find an exact fulfillment of those words in Mark 10 about his suffering. We see in Mark 14, 43 to 53, he's delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. We see in Mark 14, 64, he's condemned to death. We see in Mark 15, 1, he's handed over to the Gentiles. We see in 15, 15 that he is scourged. We see in verses 17 through 20 here that he is mocked. He is spit upon in verse 19. He is led out to his death in verse 20. Now let's suppose I said to you, I don't know, I'll just say Winston-Salem. Tom and Mary just walked in the door there, so I'll say Winston-Salem. Let's say I said to you, if you go to Winston-Salem today, they're going to seize you and mock you and beat you and kill you. Now if you trusted what I said to you, would you go to Winston-Salem? Why don't we jump on the, who wants to go? We'll get on the van and go together. They're going to seize us and mock us and spit on us and beat us and kill us. Who wants to go? Nobody? Nobody? I mean, if you trusted what I said, then, you know, none of us would want to go. I mean, I could be wrong. It's happened occasionally, not often, but occasionally. It's been wrong. Don't ask my wife. When it comes to Jesus, you know, he has absolutely perfect foreknowledge of what will take place in Jerusalem. But notice, he goes there anyway. He goes there anyway. And so we ask, why would he go there knowing that this would happen? And the answer is that this was all part of his purpose in serving humanity. All that Jesus endured, he endured for you and for me. This is the most extreme demonstration of God's love for us, that Christ would willingly endure the suffering and shame of the cross and the events that led up to it, that we might be saved. Two words in this text summarize what Jesus went through for you and for me. He was mocked and he was crucified. These two words express the hatred and the humiliation, the suffering and the shame that was placed upon him as he served us by bearing our sins. Verse 15 tells us he was scourged. And in a scourging, a person was tied to a post and whipped with straps of leather that were embedded with pieces of metal and stone and broken glass. And as that whip met the flesh, those pieces would grab hold of the skin and literally peel it back as the whip was withdrawn. Ancient witnesses of scourging describe how victims' bones and entrails would often be visible after a scourging, and this act was so horrible to witness that women were forbidden from being in the presence of a scourging. And following this, we see the rightful King of Kings treated to a mock coronation in which a purple robe the color of royalty was hung about his shoulders, draped across his bloody back. He was crowned with thorns. He who will one day be crowned with many crowns was crowned with a twisted wreath of sharp thorns that would puncture his brow. Deeper and deeper they would sink into his flesh as they beat him on the head with a reed, in verse 19 tells us. And the soldiers just were making sport of him, you know, bowing before him and saying repeatedly, "Hail, King of the Jews." And when it was all over, they ripped that bloody robe off of his back and took him out to kill him. This is a Roman way of saying, "We'll show you what we think of a Jew who claims to be king." And so here stands the bloody Christ, who brought the world into existence by the word of his power, who spoke and demons were cast out, who spoke a word and seas were calmed, who touched the sick and their illnesses were healed instantly. With one divine word or one act of his will, this entire charade would be over, be brought to a halt just like that. But he endured it. He was shamed publicly, bearing the shame that we deserve. He was led away to the cross where in his death God would channel all the wrath that had been stored up against the sins of humanity upon his very Son Jesus. He underwent all of this, which he did not deserve, that we who do deserve to bear the wrath and shame of sin might be forgiven and saved. This Friday, Adanya and children and I were down at Duke University at the Nasher Museum of Art there, and hanging on a wall in the gallery was just an incredible painting that I can't get out of my mind even 48 hours later. It was a painting from 1600s, about 1640, painted by two artists, Daniel Seghers and Simon DeVos. In the center of the painting, Simon DeVos has painted a scene of the mockery of Christ. But around the full frame of the painting is this incredible still life of Daniel Seghers, has put a garland, a wreath of floral arrangement. And the irony of that juxtaposition really grabbed me. It was the beauty of these flowers and branches and leaves that were there surrounding the horror of the mockery of Jesus. And the more I thought about that, the more I thought, you know, this really an accurate portrayal here, because surrounding the horror of that episode is the beauty that God did this for us because he loves us. Christ endured this because he loves us. From the foundation of the world, God decreed that there would be one ultimate solution for our sins. He would take upon himself human flesh in the person of Jesus and suffer in our place. Every sacrifice of the Old Testament was like a credit card payment that was promising that one day in the future the full price will be paid. And Jesus was the price paid. Well, today there are many people who want to believe that every road gets to heaven, you know, and there's many ways for people to be saved and many ways for people to be made right with God. And if that's true, I just look at the cross of Christ and the scourging and the suffering and the mockery, and I say, what sense does that make in the economy of God if there was more than one way? If there was more than one way, why did the Son endure such things for us? Romans 3:26, Paul said that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, God is just, for in the cross of Christ, the fullness of God's wrath against sin is satisfied with the righteous Savior suffering as our substitute for the penalty of our sins, past, present, and future. He is just, but then he is the justifier of those who have faith in Christ, for in the cross, the fullness of God's love is demonstrated in the offer of forgiveness and eternal life and the righteousness of Christ in exchange for our sins. Jesus is the servant. He came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, namely to save us from our sins. He didn't come to be served, he said, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So when we stand before God, the issue is not what we have done for him, but rather whether or not we have received what God has done for us in Christ. He suffered and died for us as a servant to meet our greatest need, the need of deliverance from sin. Nothing you or I can do add any merit to what Christ has already done for us. God is pleased with his Son, and his pleasure extends to those who are in the Son by faith. Now the cornerstone passage of this doctrine, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And there we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." From those two verses, it's evident that our works do not add to our salvation. But does this passage entitle us, as many have believed, to spiritual laziness? In other words, do we get a sanctified barca lounger, prop our feet up and say, "I'm taking the rest of my life off because nothing I do can add to what God's already done for me"? No, that is not the case. Since we don't earn our salvation by our service, doesn't necessarily mean that there's no role for works in our lives as followers of Christ. It's often overlooked, in fact, at the very next verse in Ephesians chapter 2 is verse 10, which says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them." So there are good works that God intends for us to do. We've been saved not by our works, but for these works that God has prepared for us. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, we're told that the blood of Christ cleanses our consciences from dead works in order that we may serve the living God. So once we have received by faith what Christ has done for us, we begin to serve Him, not in the sense of earning His favor, but in the gladness and the gratitude of a worshipful heart that overflows into action for our Lord. And we see in the person of Simon of Cyrene in verse 21 a glimpse of what we may do for Jesus. Now Simon, we're told, is from Cyrene. This was a city in the north coast of Africa, modern-day Libya, which at that time was home to many Jewish people. We don't know if Simon was visiting Jerusalem for the Passover or if he lived in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 6 and verse 9 says there was a Cyrenian synagogue in Jerusalem, which indicates that it's likely a lot of Jews from Cyrene must have migrated back to Jerusalem at some point. But Simon was just a passerby. I mean, he was just coming into the city from being out in the countryside, completely uninvolved in the activities of the day. And like most crucifixion victims, Jesus would have been expected to carry His own cross, or at least the horizontal beam of it, out to the place of crucifixion where it would be attached to the vertical upright of the cross. Plutarch wrote that every criminal condemned to death bears his own cross on his back. So Jesus would have set out carrying His own cross. But in light of the torture that He'd already endured, the blood loss, the exhaustion, the fatigue, the just sheer physical inability to press on, perhaps the Roman soldiers feared that He would die before He reached the cross. That skull-shaped hill of Golgotha, verse 22 speaks of, which we call Calvary. And they would be deprived of the pleasure of watching Him die in crucifixion. And so they pressed into service, the Bible says, Simon of Cyrene. They compelled Him to bear the cross of Jesus. And for the soldiers, He was as good a pick as any random face in a crowd, a person of convenience over whom they could exercise their authority. For Simon, this has to be one of the greatest examples of being in the wrong place at the wrong time in history. But ultimately, you know, there are no accidents or coincidences in the outworking of God's sovereign plan. Simon, quite unknowingly and even unwillingly, became a servant to the servant as he bore the cross of Christ to Calvary. And in the providence of God, Simon becomes for us a living example of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And here Simon of Cyrene does literally what every other follower of Christ must do spiritually. We serve Him by becoming His disciple. And being His disciple involves bearing the cross. The mission of Jesus involves him dying on that cross at Golgotha, and Simon is an agent that God is using to further that mission. For all Simon knew, the cross he was carrying might well have become his own once he got to that skull-shaped hill. All those in the first century heard Jesus say, "Take up your cross." Well, they knew what bearing a cross meant. When you saw someone carrying a cross, you knew they weren't off to church service. They were off to be killed. Yet unlike the condemned criminal who was forced to carry his own cross, unlike Simon who was compelled to carry the cross of another, Jesus says to his followers, if you want to come after me, if you want to follow me, deny yourself and take up your cross. Voluntarily take up the cross and come after me. It's as if we look at Jesus on the cross dying for our sins, and we hear him saying, now the cross becomes yours to carry. And out of love and loyalty to him, we take up that cross. We accept the betrayal and the rejection and the beating and the mockery and the death and even whatever suffering that this life would entail, whatever it requires for us to follow him. We're willing to do it as his disciple. It's as his, just as Bonhoeffer said in the early 20th century before his own martyrdom, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Die to the self, that Christ may live through you. That's what it means to be his disciple. It doesn't mean to go through a lot of workbooks and watch a lot of DVDs and get a lot of certificates to hang on the wall. That's not discipleship. Discipleship, Jesus says, is dying to yourself, taking up that cross and following him. That's what it means to be his disciple. That's what it means to serve him. To be a disciple, literally, the word means to be a learner. And we learn from Jesus that the life of faith is not always an easy one. But it's one we can live out and one in which we may persevere if we trust in him in the midst of it. But there's something else that we learn from Simon. There are some words that the translators of the New American Standard Bible have placed in parentheses to describe Simon, which show us even more how we may serve the servant. Notice that Simon, I don't mean to say that the words aren't original in the text. I mean the parentheses aren't original in the text. The text tells us that Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, who in the world are Alexander and Rufus? Matthew doesn't mention them. Luke doesn't mention them. John doesn't mention them. But you remember that Mark is writing for a particular group of people. He's writing for the Christians who live in Rome. And it seems that those people must have known who Alexander and Rufus were. Otherwise, it makes no sense for Mark to include this little note about Simon, that he had two kids named Alexander and Rufus. In fact, we don't find any mention anywhere else in the New Testament of anyone that we think is the same as this person, Alexander. But in the closing words of the book of Romans, Paul is mentioning people he wants to send his greetings to in that church. The same group of people, by the way, that Mark is writing this gospel for. He says, Paul says it in Romans 16 there, he says, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and also his mother in mind." Now that tells me that it's very likely that Simon of Cyrene came to a place where he understood the events that he saw and participated in that day in Jerusalem. And like the centurion who we'll read about later on in this chapter in verse 39, he came to the place where he also saw Jesus as truly being the Son of God. And from what Paul says about Rufus and his mother in Romans 16, we may also assume that Simon shared this truth about Christ with his wife and with his sons, and that they became well-known and respected servants of God in the church in Rome. And Paul refers to his mother there, Rufus's mother, Simon's wife, saying, "Greet his mother and mine," indicating that she had had some godly, spiritual, nurturing influence on Paul's life at some point. And the Apostle Paul's influence and testimony continues to shape the church to this day. But along the way, God used this precious lady, wife of this man who carried the cross, to influence the Apostle Paul in all that he ever did for Christ. You know, by God's grace, I've had opportunities that I never imagined. I've preached the gospel on 3 continents. I've seen souls saved, countries all over the world. I've pastored 3 churches, been used by God in ways that I would have never imagined. It's all by God's grace that I've had those opportunities. But you know, along the way, God has used people to nurture me spiritually and prepare me for these things. I came to Christ under the influence of my good friend, Nate Veach. And for a couple of years, I spent more time at his house than at my own. And there at his kitchen table, his mother, Judy, would feed me about 4 times a week. But in addition, she would also sit down there with me and teach me the Bible. As I watched she and her husband live Christ-centered lives and serve the Lord in their church, God used their influence to shape me. She became for me a mother also, a spiritual mother, nurturing me through the baby steps of my Christian faith, being used of God to make me what I am today. And so she participates indirectly in everything worthwhile I've ever done for the kingdom of God. There are people in the bush of Africa and in the concrete jungles of Eastern Europe who are saved today because of Judy. She's never even been to those places. She didn't share Christ with those people. She shared Christ with me, and I shared Christ with them. So I know what Paul's saying when he says in Romans, greet Rufus, his mother, mine. Recognizing that there are people that God uses to nurture us and shape us along the way. Simon of Cyrene teaches us that when we receive what Christ has done for us, then we can serve Him by sharing His saving gospel with others in our family, our spouse, our children, others outside of our family. We never know that the person we meet on the street or in the parking lot or the person who lives next door or the person in the cubicle just behind ours or the waitress at the restaurant may not become the next Apostle Paul or may not become the next spiritual mother for the next Apostle Paul. So in closing, we must always keep this truth before us. The most important thing in life is not what we can do for Christ, but what Christ has done for us. He is the servant Savior who bore our sins so that we can be saved. And that salvation is offered to us as a free gift of God's grace, purchased on our behalf by the blood of Christ's cross. To receive by faith, trusting in Him alone to save us, not by any works that we do. And once we have received that gift, the saving power of Christ into our lives, what we do for Him is a response of worshipful and grateful obedience. And we serve the servant by becoming cross-bearing disciples, enabled by His Spirit to endure whatever hardships that living for Christ in this fallen world entails. And we serve the servant by becoming His witness, sharing the message of salvation with others, a spouse, child, stranger, friend, co-worker, a neighbor. We share that message with them that they may come to know Him and experience God's saving grace as well. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, in Christ's name, we come grateful for the cross that He bore, grateful that He endured mockery, shame, and suffering, that we might experience Your saving grace. Help us to never forget that our works don't make us more pleasing to You. Help us to remember that You're pleased ultimately in one thing, Your Son, and that Your pleasure extends to us by grace because we are found in Him. Keep the gospel ever before us, lest we fall back into trusting our works to save us or to make us more saved or holy. May those of us who have received the gift of salvation serve You by following Christ in the life of discipleship, denying ourselves, bearing the cross, and may we make Him known with those we encounter. We ask in His wonderful name, the Lord Jesus. Amen.